into all of these technical details, details that are hard for new preachers to get through. What is the point of that? And it caused me to ask two other questions that are related. One is, what is the point of all doctrine? Right? You folks have come into this place. You're now sitting to listen to someone talk for 30 minutes, not longer. We're singing these songs, some of which have some archaic language. And perhaps you're sitting here wondering, what is the point of all this? What is the point of our Bibles, which are sometimes difficult to read, especially this book? And then the last question that I ask, that I'm asking, that I think is the most significant is, what is the point of our lives? Right? What is the point of us living, breathing, seeking to pay our cell phone bills, seeking to raise our children, seeking to change those diapers? What is the point of everything? Do these words that sit in front of you this morning have any bearing on these questions? I'm going to suggest that they do. Here's my outline I'm going to give to you for how the author answers it, and we'll try to explain what he means. Number one, he says, Jesus is a great high priest. Number two, as a high priest, what he does is he mediates or brings about a better covenant between God and man. Point three, he does that so that you could know and enjoy God. Now, as we get into it, I'll get my clicker to work here. Oh, did I lose my sermon? I lost my sermon notes. Well, maybe Owen can find Sermon 11-24 for me, and we'll get him in a minute. So the Westminster Confession has this to say about what a covenant is. I mean, we don't use this language all that often. How many of you have used the word covenant in the last 24 hours? Okay, besides Josh. How many normal people have used the word covenant in the last 24 hours? This is what the Westminster Confession has to say. It says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. That's Westminster Confession 7:1. So what the confession is saying to us is this: the distance between the almighty creator of the world, who knows all things, who is in control of all things, the distance between him and you is so great that you could never know him unless he decided of his own accord to have some sort of voluntary condescension. And he's been pleased to do that by way of this idea called covenant. And what the author's argument here is, he spends some length declaring Jesus as high priest for the purpose. He says Jesus is a priest. Why? Because as a priest, he is bringing about a better covenant between God and man. And why is that important? Answer? Because that's the only way you could ever have any, quote, blessedness of God, is if he chooses to establish a covenant with you. Now, in the first paragraph of our passage that's before us, the author sets out this principle. He says, look with me in verse 4. He says, now if he, that is Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, as you read this, what is he saying? He's saying Jesus is a better priest than the priests that we know and love. In his day, there were priests. There are no longer priests in the Jewish culture. The temple has been destroyed. Priests served at the temple. But in his day, the priests were alive and well, and he's saying, Jesus is a better priest. Why is he a better priest? And look at the language he says that he employs here. The priests of the old covenant were a shadow of what Jesus would do in heaven. Look at that, verse 5. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now, if this is working, is it working? No. It's all gone? Okay, well, that's all right. Blessed be the Lord who takes away my presentation. what's being said here is that when you look at the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, what you find is that It is a picture of what's actually happening in heaven, right? So how many of you see those shadows on the wall over there, right? We have lots of shadows in this room on bright days, and shadows are cool, but they're only a piece of what the reality is. Plato kind of was made famous for, anyone ever heard of Plato's cave, right? Very, very prominent in philosophy. Plato used this analogy, it's part of his allegory. He says, imagine there are people in their whole lives, the only thing they can see is a wall. And on the wall is projected light emanating from a fire, and there are shadows that get projected on the wall, and that's all they know for their entire life. He said all they would know is shadows. He said their perspective on what's true and what's real would be drastically affected and impacted by them turning around their chairs and actually seeing the things that are projecting those shadows. Well, what the author here is saying is that when you read the Old Testament, when you read about the tabernacle, about the temple, when you read about the Passover, the Sabbath, he said every single thing is a shadow of who Christ actually truly is and what he accomplished in heaven. When you see those priests daily offering their sacrifices, when you celebrate the Passover meal, all of those ceremonies serve as a shadow of what Christ would do. And the New Testament authors interpret things this way. I mean, consider, for example, Genesis, the very first opening words of the Bible, in the beginning. You flip over to the New Testament, first words of John's Gospel, in the beginning. What's happening here? What the New Testament authors are eager to do is they're eager to show you that all of Scripture is to be interpreted in the light of who Christ is and what he came to do. Christ is at the center. And what this author focuses on and what we'll focus on is the work of Christ in establishing a new covenant or a new relationship between God and man. Now, only Josh is weird enough to use the word covenant in the last 24 hours, but many of you actually have a relationship that's based on covenant, don't you? You know, we have different levels of relationship in this world, don't we? For example, I love to go to the bank. You know, I used to not go, but back in 2005, I changed jobs, I became self-employed, and one of the consequences of that was I've never received direct deposit since 2005. And I thank God for that, because what it did was it said brought me to the bank, and I established all sorts of wonderful relationships with the folks at our local branch, some of which former folks are present here today. You know, but I have a relationship with my bankers, with my tellers. It's based on certain parameters. You know, we have a business relationship, we have a friendship, and we trust each other. But you know, sometimes people move on, and that's good and appropriate in a relationship of this sort. But now, almost 12 years ago on December 9th, I entered into a different kind of relationship. A bunch of us got together in Indiana. We had a worship service. I came forward and I took vows. And I entered a covenant relationship with one person. And there were all sorts of witnesses. There was a legal document involved. And the relationship defined terms where it would not be okay to leave. It would not be okay to withdraw, to abandon. That's a covenant relationship. A covenant relationships we treat very differently. We have all sorts of relationships on earth, but a covenant relationship is different, isn't it? And what the author is saying is that Jesus Christ comes to earth, he lives the life that we should have lived, he enters into our weakness so that he can know it in order to pray for us, he goes into heaven to serve as a mediator through which our relationship with God becomes completely revolutionized, through which you have or have the capability of having a different relationship with God now than you could have ever had Jesus not come. That's what he does. So let's look at that together, a couple things that he says. The first thing he's eager to do is he's eager to contrast the relationship that he has ushered in between God and his people as being different from the old way, the way it used to be. Look with me at verse 8. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This new covenant will be unlike or different, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, think back with me. What happened when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt? Does anyone remember? God takes them by the hand. They come out. What happens next? Yes, they go to the mountain, and Moses receives the law. He receives the Ten Commandments. God delivers these commandments, and he says, these commandments form for you a covenant. If you do these things, you will have me as your God, and you will be my people if you continue in them. Leviticus 18:5, the one who does these things will live by them. And the old covenant, if Israel had been faithful in it, would have secured them blessedness and provision and richness and favor beyond their wildest dreams. But when we read the Old Testament and we read the story of Israel, what we find is that Israel lived out their days in profound brokenness, in profound suffering so much of the time. You know, that this was a very helpful thing to me as I learned to read the Bible. If you're reading the Bible on a yearly Bible reading plan, or if you're not, but you're thinking about starting one next year, New Year's will be here before you know it. How do you read the Old Testament? Right? How do you understand these stories of David and Samson? Right? All of these, the history of the kings and Chronicles. What I would submit to you, if you look at Old Testament history, is the Old Testament history provides a picture of God's people attempting to live out a relationship with Him that was primarily based upon their performance. And so even when we read of David, who is described to be a man after God's own heart, a man who is among the most special of the special in all of Old Testament history, what do we find about him? Answer, he is profoundly broken. He has some brokenness of the most abhorrent kind. And he's remembered for that, even as much as he's remembered for the good things he did. And so this is the story of Israel. And when we get to the New Testament, what we find is that the Old Covenant had one thing that it was really good at, and that it was actually purposed to do. Does anyone know what that is? The answer is this. It's to make you aware of your own brokenness. If you want to understand the Ten Commandments, you want to understand their force and their purpose in God's plan, God's commandments, His law, have been given to you so that your eyes can be opened, so that you can peel back the veil as to the brokenness that persists inside of you. I had this great slide. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Paul says this. He says, I find this law at work in me. Right? And there's different ways that we use the word law, aren't there? Sometimes we use the word law as in a commandment, as in you must travel 35 miles per hour or lower on this road lest you become a lawbreaker. Right? That's one way we use the word law. There's another way we use the word law, isn't there? We call the law of physics. The law of physics is not a commandment. It's a pattern that is so certain that every single time certain conditions are met, the exact same response will happen. Every single time, if I lift this up and I drop it, it's going to fall. Every single time, under every circumstance. It is a law of physics. And friends, John Owen very helpfully pointed out that it's in the second sense of the word law that Paul uses this language. He says, I find this law at work in me, this certainty that is true every single time, every second of every day, in every act, in every desire, that when I would do good, he says, this is the law, when I would do good, evil is right there with me. You see, the law is given to us, other sense now. Why? Answer, to uncover your eyes to the depth of your brokenness. And as you live out this life under God's law, if you have your eyes open and your ears attuned to what God is saying, your life, I want to just not spoil it for you, will be one of increasing openness and understanding to the depth of your brokenness. That was the purpose of the law. The law was intended to show us our need for something new, for something different, for something better. Now, supposing you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, I am super bored by now because I don't even believe in this stuff. I'm just here, you know, making my family happy. Maybe you're here making your family happy. Well, I want to ask you a question that perhaps you might consider. Supposing, just for a moment, if you don't believe in any of this stuff, supposing for just a moment that God is real, just for sake of argument, and supposing that God is real, that He has designed you to know and to connect with Him, and that in so doing, the height of pleasure, the height of purpose, the height of meaning would be realized in that kind of connecting, supposing that's true. And then furthermore, supposing that connecting to God would only happen through conforming to His standards that He set forth in His law, what kinds of things might result if those things were true? Well, one thing we might do is that we might find ourselves endlessly running, endlessly working hard, endlessly seeking success so that we can feel good about ourselves. Or we might devote ourselves to charity and to good works. Why? Because it feels good. So that, again, so not freely, but out of a desire to justify ourselves. Or perhaps we might find ourselves running to pleasures and doing all that we can, mustering all of our resources to escape from the tragic things of life. Those might be some responses. Maybe you've had one of those. If so, is it possible that what you find yourself doing is you find yourself seeking God's approval that you long for, and maybe you don't even know it? You know, in our culture, there's a lot of discussion about self-esteem, really big topic. There's also a lot of discussion, I don't know the technical term for it, so I'm just going to use the slang of daddy issues, right? Anyone have daddy issues? It's okay. No hands, please. But, you know, really big issue in our day, in our culture is, you know, especially young men running and longing for the approval of their fathers. And friends, I would submit to you that that phenomenon, I've experienced it myself, that phenomenon is a shadow of the desire that cannot be squashed in your souls to have God look upon you and to smile and to say, I approve of you. You're clean. You're accepted. But under the old way of doing things, under the old covenant, the only thing that you could legitimately come away with is, I am broken and flawed and messed up. That's all the law would ever say to you. And so what does Jesus do? He comes here. He lives the life we should have lived. He dies the death we should have died. And He does so to establish something absolutely new, and something absolutely breathtaking. And this is what it is. Look with me in verse 11. He says, when this covenant is effected and it comes in its fullness, it says, they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. See, what Jesus is doing and what the point of this passage is, what the point of the Bible is, and what the point of life is, according to God's Holy Scripture, is that you would know your Creator. And when the Bible uses this word know, the idea is different from awareness, right? So God will say to Abraham, when He chooses him, He will say, you only have I known. He's not saying, I am only aware of Abraham. I have no knowledge of anyone else. Or, I think most profoundly, what's the Bible's favorite word for the kind of marital intimacy that from which children are, you know, conceived? And Adam what? Adam knew his wife, and they conceived Seth. It's the kind of knowledge that is vulnerable knowledge, where that's exclusive to certain relationships. And what Jesus is saying here is that the covenant that I'm effecting between creature and creator will result in the most profound knowing of God in a way that could never happen otherwise. And look at what this will look like with some picture that's displayed here in verse 10. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. He says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. You know that you've reached a certain level of friendship, relationship with a person, when what? When you can finish each other's sentences, can't you? when you know someone so closely that you can take one look at them and you can say something's wrong. No one else knows. I can tell. Or I know exactly the words that are going to enter, that are going to exit their mouth now because I've heard them say it so many times. And all these other folks, I know exactly what's happening here. Right? It's a certain kind of knowledge that comes after the relationship has reached a certain point. And what Jesus is saying here is that when his covenant is affected in its fullness, and when you enter into it, what's going to happen? Instead of the law being something that only condemns, that only brings out brokenness, what will happen? Answer, the law will become your delight. The law will become your desire. It will be that which you hunger and thirst for. And so when Jesus comes and redeems this world and takes all sin, all shame, all sorrow, all brokenness and throws it out the window, you will be left with what? With a delight in God that's pure and unadulterated. That's what he's doing. That's the covenant that he's making with us. That's where history is going. And that's why, by the way, when we come to church and when we sit under these passages that are difficult sometimes, why do we persevere? Why do we go there? Answer, because it's worth it. Because God is worth knowing, because he is the one for whom you were created, the one for whom you seek, the approval that will be the most decisive influence in your life. That is the center of what's happening in this world, is that you would know and enjoy and delight in God and in his law. And Jesus says, I've come to make that happen. How does it happen? Let me close with this. Look at verse 12. Anytime you see this word for, understand that what's being made is an argument or an explanation. This is how I will take people and I will bring into them the knowledge of the holy. How will I do that? Answer, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. I had another great slide. The Lord blessed us this week. We do a lot of graphics here, and our graphic designer's computer was 6 years old, and she would be crashing all the time. And so, someone donated a new computer to the church. Big blessing. Really thankful for that. And they said to me, but please, do like the biggest format you can do of the drive, because I have some confidential things on there that I really don't ever want to come to light. So I did this 7-pass erase. It took 16 hours to forget what was on the hard drive. And friends, even as we joke about in marriage or in any relationship, right, it's one thing to forgive. It's another thing to forget, isn't it? But this is what God says. He says, all of your sins, all of your failures, all of your brokenness, all of the things that have separated us, he said, I will remember them no more. They will be gone, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. And by the way, it'll happen quicker than in 16 hours. Forgiveness is given to you, why? To create in you a hunger for God. Jesus sits at the house of a Pharisee, and the Pharisees have their jaws on the floor because this woman who's been known for her adulterous, sinful lifestyle is weeping over Jesus, bathing him in her tears, absolutely lavish in her worship, and they are just out of their minds over this. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, you don't understand what's going on. Why? Because you do not understand forgiveness. But this person, she loves me. She is unashamed to worship me in ways that you could never imagine. Why? Because she knows forgiveness. Forgiveness has taken hold of her. It's entered deep into her soul. And friends, when that happens, when God's forgiveness begins to enter into the depths of you, what does it do? Answer, it changes you. It changes you. It gives you a delight for God that you cannot womp up on your own. That's why we do confession every week. David was very helpful in leading us in that today. Why do we do confession every week? Because if you're going to grow, if you're going to know God, if you're going to move forward in your relationship with him, how do you do it? Answer, through taking in his forgiveness. So friends, as we consider these things and as we come to the table where God will put his forgiveness on display in such a profound way, I'd just like to ask you, do you know God's forgiveness? Do you know it to the extent that it begins to change you? Or if you were to be honest, do you sit here saying, you know what, I'm generally a good person. I don't actually think I need it that much. Friends, my prayer for you, if you're in that place this morning, is that God would blow the doors off your life. You know, I don't desire any of you to suffer ever. In fact, I hate it when that happens. You know, I get upset. But friends, my highest longing for you, my deepest desire for every single one of you, is that you would know God. That His forgiveness would seep into all the crevices of your soul. That it would bring to life things that are hidden. That you would stop running and trying to cover or trying to distract or trying to escape. That you would cease, that you would be able to enter into God's rest. How do you do that? Only way you do that is when His forgiveness washes over you comprehensively. So let's pray together. Oh God, we sit here this morning, we praise you, we worship you, we adore you. God, I pray for this congregation as we consider this passage, as we consider this high priest and what he's done. God, I pray that your Spirit would descend upon this room. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to Christ. I pray that you would open our eyes to our need for him. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has been running from you, who's been attempting to answer the voice, the longing for approval in other ways, God, I pray that you would set them free from that fruitless pursuit this morning and bring them into the joy of their Creator. Lord, for those who sit here so broken this morning, I pray that you would impress upon them the lavish love of Jesus that is intended to heal them. And Lord, I pray for every soul, from the least to the greatest, that you would allow us in this meal to taste of your forgiveness anew, to taste and to allow it to change us. Lord, I pray that we would be a congregation that delights in your law, not so that we can feel good about ourselves, but because we have been changed by Christ. Oh God, would you come in this time? Would you come in this place? Would you blow the doors off of our lives? Would you take whatever is necessary to bring us to know you? We recognize that on the last day, when Christ comes in his fullness, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God, we pray that vision would be realized in this congregation this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.